I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as what is good and innocent as what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So did Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask and plead for you, O Christ, to come now by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord God. Arrest our hearts. Captivate us by your glory. Help us to see you, Jesus. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And save those who have yet to believe, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. One night in 1522, a southwest English town, there was a conversation around the table, and one Catholic scholar remarked, quote, "We were better to be without God's law than the Pope's." Let me say that again. We were better to be without God's law than the Pope's. To which a 28-year-old home tutor famously replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more scripture than thou dost." William Tyndale. He spent the next many years translating the Bible into English. He did the New Testament and much of the Old Testament. And they, thank God for the printing press, produced 6,000 copies that spread rapidly. And inside the preface he wrote, "Give diligence, reader. I exhort thee that thou come with a pure mind, and as scripture saith, with a single eye, to the words of health and of eternal life, by which we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ." May that be our prayer today and our life's prayer. Tyndale would be martyred in 1536. For such work, he was burned at the stake, but the word of God went forward. And God answered his prayer. In the common language, people would be able to read the scriptures. Tyndale died for the truth and the spread of that truth. Tyndale upheld the very truth of God. As we approach our text today, may we be a people like that. May we be a people who, discerning error, will stand with the truth of God's unfailing, unswerving word. Just as God, Malachi chapter 3, does not change, neither does his word. Jesus is the same incarnate word of God yesterday, today, and forever. May we be like William Tyndale. Paul said, "I've been in chain," when he talked to young Timothy. But he said, "But the word of God is not." In verse 17, we read in the last words of Paul, this is his closing greeting. But as he does elsewhere, maybe not to this extent, he goes on to instruct them, give them one last exhortation here in the book of Romans, the letter to the Roman church. And he says, "I appeal to you, brothers." Parakaleo means to also urge you, brothers, a term of endearment, brothers, sisters in Christ. I have one last urge urgent word for you. Paul, interestingly so, as Matthew Henry says, he does not will or command as one lorded over God's heritage, but for love's sake beseeches them. How earnest, how endearing are Paul's exhortations. He teaches them. As we teach people, particularly those that are on the brink of error, may we not lord it over. May we not arrogantly come to them. May we not pridefully share with them, but with broken hearts and maybe even tears in our eyes, share the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, may we share the truth in love. We don't sacrifice one or the other. And so here Paul urges them to watch out, to look, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, look to not what is seen, but what is unseen. He uses the same word here, look anticipatingly. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Watch out for them. It's the same word used by the prophets. Jeremiah in chapter 14, verse 14. Heralded among the people, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination and deceit of their own minds. Watch out for them. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, verse 15, says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Watch out for them. Paul similarly elsewhere in 1 Timothy and throughout really the pastoral epistles, he's focused on true and pure doctrine. But in 1 Timothy, as Paul ordered Timothy to remain in Ephesus in a ministry that he spent nearly 3 years investing in lives there, he writes back and says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered off into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Watch out for them, these false teachers, these heretics. Be careful. Watch out, because they're coming, and you may be certain to know that they're on the rise, and they probably have not yet reached Rome, the church there. But the apostle says that you need to be weary and alert and know that this will happen. This is what happens when persecution sets in. They try to come in and deceive and lead people astray. This is the tactics or strategies of the enemy. Watch out for those who cause divisions. Watch out for them. They do two main things. They cause divisions and they create obstacles. And before we delve deeper into the text this morning, I want to take a pause here and say, if we think that this is not happening today, then you are simply blind. And what I mean by that is, it's not just those on the outside, it's those on the inside. Ligonier Ministries every couple of years does a survey titled Statement of Theology, and they ask or make statements and ask for those to make comments with inside the church, those who classify themselves as evangelical Christians, gospel-believing Christians, and those outside the world. All the stats I'm going to give you in just a moment are from those who profess to be evangelical Christians, gospel-believing Christians. This is not the world. This is not unbelievers. These are what evangelicals believe. Number one, God learns and adapts to different circumstances. 48% agree. As we said earlier, God does not change. He doesn't have to adapt. He can't adapt because his character doesn't change. Number two, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 65% agree with this statement. Psalm 51, David said, "In my mother's womb, in sin did you conceive me." Ephesians chapter 2, like children, like the rest of mankind, from birth, we are dead in our sin. We see in Romans chapter 5, Paul already discussed this. Number three, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Over half, 56% agree. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 30% agree. Number five, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 26% agree. Number six, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. 38% agree. Gender identity is a matter of choice. 37% agree. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. 28% agree. There's a grave problem. Not only in Rome, or about to be in Rome, but also here in our church and in America today and around the world in evangelicalism. So to be called an evangelical doesn't really hold any water. Brothers and sisters, there is many false teachers out there, and we need to be aware. We need to watch out because they are seeking to cause divisions. The same word used in Galatians 5, verse 20, with works of the flesh. Those works of the flesh are dissensions, divisions. Now, as Calvin rightly noted, he's not dismissing all discord or conflict. It's talking about those that are seeking to destroy the content of the Orthodox faith. There's divisions, right? But these are not of these are of the essential matters. They cause divisions and they create obstacles. That same word is scandalon, same word used in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." This is what they're doing. They're creating hindrances or obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught or learned. There, as Paul has so labored over the church and Rome in this letter to describe for them the value of unity and being together, he was not talking about uniformity. He was not saying just come together for the sake of being one. Because you're really not one if you come together and don't have the same beliefs. We're talking about like-mindedness. That's not what Paul addressed. Paul said there's one thing that all human beings have in common, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 23, and that is whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all under sin. And the effects of that sin are well known everywhere. But he also provided the antidote in chapter 3, verse 24, through really chapter 11, verse 36, and that antidote is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son to be put forward on a cross to receive the payment and punishment of all the evil, wickedness, and sin of all those who would ever believe on Christ. He put it on his Son to show that God was both just and righteous for those who have believed in the past and those who have believed during Christ's time and then those who would believe after Christ had risen and ascended in heaven. He put all that on Christ and was raised, also Romans 4, for our justification. That's the antidote. He labored over that. And now here's a people that are going to come and try to be divisive. Now Paul says, no, this is the way that you live. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we through many, though many, are one body in Christ. That's unity. Verse 10, love one another, outdo one another, and showing honor. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 12, where it said, live in harmony with one another. Chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except love each other. Chapter 14, verse 13, we read. Chapter 15, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Verse 5 of chapter 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about unity, but here he's talking about unity of the gospel, and those are trying to divide and devour the church at Rome and all over, really, are about to, is dividing over the true doctrine, the true gospel, and creating divisions and obstacles in the way of the true word of God. Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. That's the same word, if you look back in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, that Paul uses, the word doctrine. It literally means teaching. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, doctrine to which you were committed. Right doctrine. They're teaching contrary to right and healthy doctrine. Now, I know some of you are, maybe not, but you've heard people say this, well, all I need is Jesus. I don't need theology. It's one of the most ignorant statements you could ever make. Jesus is theology. It's just a studying of God. It's the thinking about God. You can't think about Jesus and not think about God. And so, we have either a right theology or doctrine or a wrong theology or doctrine. We either have a correct one or incorrect one. We either have a good one or a bad one. But we must have a right one. We must have a good doctrine. That's what Paul is saying. A contrary doctrine to the one that you have been taught. That literally words Matheo means, it's the same word we get disciple from, mathetes. So you have learned, Ephesians chapter 4, 20 says you have, that's not the way you learned Christ. So when we learn Christ, we're learning doctrine. We're learning about this relationship we have with God. It's not that our theology is external and separate from our being, but it is integrated in our life, in our faith, with a person who is God. Doctrine is vital. Doctrine is important. In 1 Timothy, back there again in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. We must have a good doctrine. R.C. Sproul says, Paul does not say to avoid doctrine here, but he says to avoid heretics. We are to have right doctrine, good and healthy doctrine. So if we look at even the overseers and elders and deacons, what is their jobs? Their job, Titus chapter 1, our job, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, is to teach healthy doctrine. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this famous passage on 1 through 5, the apostle, in his last words to Timothy, says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. And be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry, preach the word. People will wander off from the truth, from good doctrine, to suit their own passions. We're a feeling culture. We're a culture built on emotions. This is why every commercial has nothing to do with the product that they're selling. They're appealing to your emotions so that you will buy the product. I mean, look how many drug commercials there are out there. And on the commercial at the end, they tell all these horrific things that are going to happen to you, but people still buy the drugs. I guess you trade one ailment for another, right? Paul says, no, listen, their job is to teach the people the right theology, the right doctrine from the very word of God. So, listen, that doctrine must be biblical and must come from the word of God. It must be historical in line with the church. If you come up with a new one that hasn't been around for 20 centuries, then you're probably wrong. Number three, may it be clear. May it be clear. If it's so complicated no one can understand it, then it's probably not biblical. And I understand Paul, as Peter said, that he wrote some things that are difficult to understand. I understand that. But the main essentials of the gospel are clear, for a child can understand them and believe. John Stott, English preacher, once said the threefold test of the doctrine should be this: whether it's biblical, does it come from Scripture? If we build doctrines that aren't from Scripture, we call that legalism. Number two, is it honor and glorify Jesus Christ? Does it make much of Jesus? And number three, does it promote moral good? Now, there's a doctrine that is promoting evil, then that's not a biblical doctrine. Does it promote transformation in our lives? To read in Titus that this good doctrine is to produce good works. Right? Salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, are saved by grace so that we can walk in the good works God created for us. It must not just bring information, it must bring transformation. The good doctrine, teach it. But also, Titus 1, 9, he says, not only teach healthy doctrine, but rebuke those who contradict it. Now that's the one we don't really like. Personally, but also, how can you stand there and say all these things? Particularly, how can you share that? Truth, rebuke. We just read in 1 Timothy, preach the word and rebuke. Scripture is rebuking. And listen, here we see that those who create obstacles and divisions are preaching a gospel contrary to the one that has been already learned and taught. And Paul says, watch out for them, avoid them, be on guard against them. You need to rebuke them. We as elders, as leaders, need to rebuke those who contradict sound and healthy doctrine. It's right. That's the way we're supposed to live and move. He says, avoid them. Avoid them. Don't have anything. It literally means steer clear of them. Steer clear of them. John MacArthur writes on this very passage when he speaks and says, the love that God commands and commends can never be separated from the truth that he has revealed. We are loving because we tell the truth. If someone is about to be hit by a car and they can't see it, and we say nothing, that's not loving. We don't tell people the truth, it's not loving. That is loving. We need to avoid them that are false prophets leading others astray. Let's be careful to address that situation. Avoid them at all costs. Do not have anything to do with them. Don't go to the fringes and see, what can I do? How can I live? How can I flirt with these things? No, don't do it. Completely avoid those things. Avoid them. MacArthur also says we're not here to debate with them, but we're here to denounce them. They're false teachers. Have nothing to do with them. If you think about it for a moment, we can see where they derive. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14 speaks to this, as Paul does. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. They're coming in, brothers and sisters, and they're not just coming in, they're already in. So I just read from evangelicals, but false prophets everywhere. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders, there will be wolves coming in sheep clothing. Listen, they're going to rise from your own. And that could be from the churches in Ephesus, or it could be from the own elders themselves. They're coming from within, and it's satanic. That's his strategy. Avoid the false teachers. Name them. Paul names the false leaders throughout the pastoral epistles. The Joel Osteens, the Joyce Myers, the Mike Todds, the Todd Whites. He names them. T.D. Jakes. And if you think about today, you know, we talk about Robert Tilton and Jim Baker and Jimmy Swagger and all those guys, and the young people are like, I don't know who that is, but you know who Bethel is. You like singing their music, but do you know their false teachers? The leader, Bill Johnson, has spread himself, and you go to Redding, California to learn from his miraculous works and everything, and they're completely false. Talking about gold dust coming from the ceilings. Talking about grave soaking. If you don't know what that is, look it up. It's all false teachings built on a false premise with a wrong Jesus. So we talk about Jesus, but brothers and sisters, this is why theology is important, because you can have the wrong one. If you don't think I'm correct, then you look at Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism. And today, these name it and claim it prophet teachers that pray to heal and claim all these things. If you're so great and you have the gift of healing, then go down to the hospital and clean out the ward. So, well, they don't test the Lord like that. Oh, well, that's what he says in Corinthians. If you're of the Lord, test yourself and see if you're of the faith. Avoid these teachers. Now, who is he talking about? He's probably, doesn't explicitly say, but he's probably addressing legalism as he does in the text. In Romans chapter 3, he says, you're justified by faith alone, not by works. You're declared right with God by trusting what Christ has done, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteous of God, that Jesus was treated as a sinner, that we're forgiven through this instrument and vehicle of faith. We put our faith in him, and he declares us right with God, not based on anything we are or have done, but he makes us right, declares us right. How can God declare a sinner right with himself? It's because of what Christ has done. But he also addresses antinomianism. Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. He who died in it, how shall he still live in it? Why just intellectually believe this, but there's never been any transformation? Faith without works, James says, is dead. Paul says the same thing, really, in essence, in Romans chapter 6. That's sanctification. Sanctification doesn't make you justified, but your justification leads to sanctification. And then thus glorification. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. So he addressed these. Oh, I can just live any way I want. No, you can't. You're a slave of righteousness. And then we see that also in Galatians, he addresses Judaizing, which is a form of legalism, that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, I'm so astounded that you're drifting off into a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there's some that just cast cloud over the true gospel. He said, let them be an anathema. That is a curse. That literally means let them be damned. And Paul says it twice. If I come to be an angel of God and preaches you a different gospel, let him be cursed. Don't be swayed by it. These are the false teachers. And you know, today is Right to Life Sunday, Sanctity of Life Sunday, something like that, I don't know. One of the gravest evils in our day is abortion. It's continuing to be fought, and the fight is not over, because in Florida, wow, we didn't pass Amendment 4, praise be to God. But 57% agree that we could slaughter babies. Just in our own state, brothers and sisters, the fight is not over. It's a grave evil. And even in the Right to Life movement, there is a false teaching. Heresy. You know what it is? We want to hold everyone accountable, like Planned Parenthood. We want, rightly so. We want to hold the doctors responsible. We want to hold all these responsible. But we want to give a free pass to mothers. Brothers and sisters, mothers are guilty of aborting their own babies. Whether they take a pill or go to a doctor and have it performed, they are liable as well. And we can't sweep it under the rug. Do you know why? Because if we do, there's no redemption for them. Last time I checked, Jesus says, I come to call sinners to repentance. We have to recognize our sin and our guilt before a holy God. Avoid the false teachers. Verse 18, for such a persons do not serve. It's raining a lot, so I got all day long. I know, we're good. Verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. That Greek word is doleo, which is where the verb form of doulos. You've heard that maybe before, slave. They're literally saying they're not enslaved to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? As we see, they're going to be about their own appetites. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, we see there in verse 18 and following that we've been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of natural limitations, Paul said. For just as you were presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness or sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time of the things which you are now ashamed? For any of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, to its end, eternal life. We are slaves of God. They are not. They are not slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ means He reigns. It means He's in charge. For such persons don't want anyone in charge of them. This is rampant in our culture, but it's even rampant among churches. They don't want anyone telling them what to do, especially the Lord God. He says, these persons are all about themselves, their own appetites, literally their own stomachs, their own bellies. You can see this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul said a similar thing about the false teachers, Judaizers there. In verse 19, he says, their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly, their stomachs. What is Paul saying? William Hendrickson, New Testament scholar, writes, the real meaning, therefore, is they are self-servers of any description. People who are slaves of their own ego. Listen to this. Whether they're Judaizers, antinomianism, ascetics, or whatnot, how they love to talk about themselves. That's false teachers. Everything's about them and what they can benefit. This is why many of the false teachers have a lot of money. Because they're depriving and deceiving people, and they're living it up for themselves. Their own appetite. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. Solomon wrote, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. We need to be as concerned for the truth and know the truth so that we are not easily deceived. For such persons come with their smooth talk. Listen, Satan doesn't come, hey, look at me, I'm Satan and I'm coming to destroy you. That's not how it works. The false teacher doesn't say, hey, I'm a false teacher, I just want you to know that up front. That's not how it works. Smooth talk and flattery. Joel Osteen's one of the most gifted communicators there is. But he's a false teacher. It's flattery. They deceive those on the fringes. Those who are questioning. Those who are doubting. Look at verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so I rejoice over you. It's connected. You see the four there is connected. So the reason they have the fruit of your obedience, Paul encourages them, is known to all. In other words, the false teachers haven't come yet, but they notice something's happening in this church and they want part of it. And they want to benefit from the fruit of this success that's happening in this church. So they're coming after them. And Paul says, be warned. Be warned. Brothers and sisters, we must be warned that they're coming. They're already here. And we need to watch out. We need to defend the faith. Defend the truth. Train you for polemics and apologetics. What does that mean? Polemics is defending the faith inside the church. Apologetics is defending the faith outside of the church. Give me an example. Polemics is defending the faith inside is what Paul did with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Peter was eating with Gentiles, but then the Judaizers came and said, so he stepped away from the table and did not associate with them. And Paul stepped in and said, listen, Peter, your life is out of step with the gospel. And he rebuked him. He was inside. Apologetics is what Paul did at Athens. He sees an unknown God that they're worshiping. And he says, look, I'll tell you about the unknown God. He's the God who made heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples. He's not served with hands as though he needed anything. But in him we live, move, and have our being. We are indeed his offspring. As he quotes one of the people from culture. And he preaches the gospel. But he connects with them. And he defends the faith, defends the gospel before them. We must be ready to know what we believe and why we believe it, ready to give an answer for the count of the hope that we have within us. We must be ready to defend the truth, because they're coming. And Paul says here in verse 19, I rejoice over you for your obedience. This obedience, this comes from faith. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 8. He says, excited, your faith is spreading everywhere. In chapter 16, further on in verse 27, he talks about the obedience of faith. And what does Paul say? I rejoice over you. I'm excited for this. You know, Jesus shared a parable of the vineyard workers that we're familiar with in Matthew chapter 20. And those that worked first, after they saw that the last workers, the midnight workers, so to speak, were given a denarius, that which they were promised, that they're going to get more money. And when they come up and the master gives them a denarius, they're frustrated. How do we receive the same that they receive? We work much harder and longer. And then the response Jesus told was, am I not allowed to do what I want with what is mine? Why do you, and this is a phrase that just sticks in my mind, begrudge generosity? Why do we have a problem when God does good to other brothers and sisters? We should rejoice that God is working so marvelously among other people. Isn't that what we desire? That's why we're here, to preach the gospel, that people might believe and they grow in their faith. As been said before, I'm talking about my own children, right? You want them, your own children, to far outrun you in this race. And so we should for our other brothers and sisters. Even the great Whitfield said of Wesley, speaking about Wesley, he said, do you think you'll see him in heaven? He said, no. And if you know the history of them, they have departed because of doctrine. But they both believed and preached the gospel. And though they had varying degrees of theology, we know that at the end they both got into heaven. And we see that what Whitfield's response was, no, I won't see him because he'll be far closer to the throne. We need to, brothers and sisters, rejoice with others in their faith. And I want you to be wise, Paul says, at what is good, and innocent at what is evil. This is all related. Jesus says, I want you to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, 20, I want you to be innocent or infants at evil and mature in your thinking. I think we have it backwards. Much of our culture does. Even in churches. See in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, Israel had it backwards. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children. See, the Bible is interesting, isn't it, kids? You got to pay attention. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. It's flipped, isn't it? But Paul says, no, no, no. We need to be wise at what is good and innocent at what is evil. We need to look to God to know God more. How are you wise at what is good? You gaze at God. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. On the word of God. Do you meditate on the word of the Lord daily? Constantly. That's how we become wise at what is good. Paul said in Philippians 4, right? Think about what is lovely and true. Think about these things. If there's anything that is excellent, well, anything that is worthy, well, I know what is excellent and worthy. It's Jesus Christ. We need to spend more time thinking about him than we do other things. Where are we investing our resources? Be wise at what is good and innocent at what is evil. John Murray said this is really in conjunction with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul ends there in verses 21 and 22, he says, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, listen, and abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. Don't even have a hint of it. Listen, if we don't think evil is running around us, you can drive down here, turn left at 44 at the racetrack, drive less than a mile past the Dollar General. On the right is where a witch is. And it's spreading. It's spreading. Kids are being infatuated with this, entrenched with this. Evil. Direct evil. Satanism, etc. is spreading. It's blatant. We have the, mentioned before, the evil of abortion. How about sexual immorality? All this stuff is rampant. So, man, he's on his high horse. He's just, he's so legalistic. You know, I've been accused of a lot of things, even as a pastor. And some things bother me, honestly, but those things are only really bother me by those that are closest to me sometimes. But let me tell you this, I don't really give a rip. Because this is what the Word of God says. And he says, listen, be innocent at what is evil. Stop flirting with it. Remove it from our midst. It says in John, letters of John, it says, don't even invite it in your house. The God of peace, he gives this promise. He gives a warning. And now he gives a promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's a promise from Genesis 3:15. We don't have time to go there this morning, but you can look it up. Genesis 3:15, what does he say? In Genesis 3:15, he says, listen, your offspring will bruise his head. His offspring will crush, bruise his head, will crush him, crush his head. He will strike you. There will be enmity between you and the offspring, which is Jesus. It's a prophecy. But the God of peace, that's the God we talked about lately from Romans 15:33 and also Hebrews, walking in December through that, is the God of peace. We were once enmity, but now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've been justified by faith, there's no more enmity between us if you're a believer in Christ. With God, you have peace, and this God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, he has crushed him. We read this morning the assurance of gospel. Colossians chapter 2, he exposed him to public shame. He who is over death, we see Satan has been crushed. In Hebrews 2:17, we see that the Lord Jesus' work in 1 John 3:8 was to destroy the works of the devil. And then you say, but I still see evil. I still see Satan at work. Yes, and there's one day, and Revelation chapter 20 declares that he will be finally and fully destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Read this from Charles Spurgeon. There's one more word I must notice before I have done this sweet portion. That is the word shall. Oh, how I love God's shalls and wills. There's nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall what is good for. I will, says a man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and breaks his promise. But it's never so with God's shalls and wills. If he says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be. Now, he has said many shall come. The devil says they shall not come, but they shall come. Their sins say you can't come. God says you shall come. You yourselves say you won't come. God says you shall come. Yes, there shall. There's some here who are laughing at salvation, who scoff at Christ and mock the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What, you say? Can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes. For herein rests the gospel power. It does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it? but makes you willing in the day of God's power. Not against your will, but it makes you willing. It shows you its value. And then you fall in love with it. And straight away you run after it and have it. Many people have said, we will not have anything to do with religion. Yet they have been converted. I've heard of a man who once went to a chapel to hear the singing. As soon as the minister began to preach, he put his fingers in his ears and would not listen. But by and by, a tiny little insect settled on his face so that he was obliged to take one finger out of his ears and brush it away. And just then the minister said, he with ears, let him hear. And the man listened and God met him. And at that moment, his soul's conversion. He went out a new man, changed character. He came in to laugh. He retired to pray. He who came to mock went out to bend his knee in penitence. He who entered to spend an idle hour went home to spend an hour in devotion to his God. The sinner became a saint. The profligate became a penitent. God will do his work and he will crush Satan under his feet. All right, God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Here, even at the end, how can we hold on to the promises of God? How can we stand against the power of false teaching? It's by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The indicative empowers the imperative, the command. Who we are in Christ, and by his grace, we're able to do what God calls us to do. The Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And then he says, then what can man do to me? He may persecute you. He may kill you. He may make you suffer for endless days. But what he can't do to you is take the presence of Jesus away from you. So whether we're alive or we're dead, we will always, as Christians, be with Jesus Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. This is Timothy he picked up in Lystra, we see in Acts chapter 16. But no longer is he simply a dad and a father to Timothy, but he's his fellow worker. In fact, six times of his 13 letters, we see that Paul includes Timothy as a co-author. He says, listen, Roman church, Timothy, which they might not even know who he is, greets you. And so do Lucius. We don't really know who that is. Some would say he's the one who wrote the gospel. It certainly can't be that. Jason is the one from Thessalonica. We see that Paul had success in ministry there. Sosipater is also probably from Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And he calls them, though, my kinsmen. He doesn't literally relate it to them like they're his cousins, but they're of the Jewish heritage. They are Jews. In fact, in order, as Frank Thielman says, to combat the false teaching, what we need is our brethren. And he lists eight of them here. We list eight of them here. That Paul has eight brothers with him that are helping him. We can't do this work alone, can we? We need others to help us. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter to you, greet you in the Lord. He was a writer, a scribe. And Paul dictated to him what to write. Paul did this with most of his letters, we see even in Galatians that I, Paul, write this. He said, let me get the pen and let me write these words because they're so important. And say, why did he have a scribe? It could be because of his hands were hurt and sore from working on tents. It could be because he had terrible handwriting. But he dictated and Tertius wrote. And verse 23 says, Gaius, who is a host to me and to the whole church, is the Gaius in 1 Corinthians, whom Paul also baptized. He didn't baptize many people, but he baptized Gaius. Gaius was hospitable. This could be to the church in Corinth that he housed the entire church, or that it's a big church. See, when people came through the town, he housed them. Either way, he is very hospitable. And then he talks about Erastus, the city treasurer, and Quartus, a brother in Christ. Neither one of them are totally sure who they are, but there is evidence that Erastus may actually be the same Erastus that was in Corinth. But Quartus, we don't have a clue, but we know that he's a brother in Christ. So these people greet you, Roman church. And I've included them here. And I want to end with really a few things this morning. And number one is, from this passage, pursue God. Pursue God with all you have. Read that Bible. You know, as they said in the banking industry and working with the treasury, that they would teach people the real authentic currency. They would never give them a false note. They would never give them a false currency. They would always give them the real thing, because when you know the real thing, you can discern the false thing. So know the gospel. Read the word. If you haven't read the Bible through, if you haven't read the entire Bible, read the entire Bible, no matter how long it takes you. And then you say, what do you do next? Read it again. And read it again and read it again. And it's going to start coming together, and the Spirit's going to be working on your heart and in your heart and through your mind. It's going to be transforming you. Read the very word of God. Devotionals are great. We have books, we have devotionals, wonderful things, but read the word. If you're like, I don't understand, write it down. Talk to us. I mean, that's why we're here. I mean, I like mowing the grass every once in a while and helping out and lending a hand. I like doing, setting up chairs and, okay, I lied. But anyway, I do those things. But my calling is this, right? Disciple you, help you follow Jesus. Help answer questions. I don't have all the answers to everything by any means, but we can help one another pursue Jesus. Pursue him. Read good, substantial, theological, substantive books. And most of those are by dead people. And that's why we have those books back in the back. Take them. Take one. Read it. Read the Puritans. Study it. Read them. Get good books. Come to church. Come to Sunday school. Man, we have a great time in Sunday school. We're going through Galatians now. Praise God for the time and effort you teachers that are teaching Sunday school put in the efforts. We're going to have, you know, kids Sunday school is being ramped up and youth. And we have Wednesday nights. And come to Wednesday nights. You hear the word of God. We're doing the New Testament survey right now. Pursue God in every means, personally and corporately. Number two, people matter to God. You see 8 more people included here in his greetings. But even those inside the womb matter to God. He created them in his own image. We need to fight for them. We need to show mercy. People need to hear the gospel. Do as Billy Foote and Cindy Foote, whose wife sings the song that we sing a lot, Rescue the Perishing. They re-amped up. I don't know how to say that, but they redid the hymn by Fanny Crosby and added this line, do you care? We sit here and sing our songs and sing them well, but do we even care? Have we forgotten the reality of hell? People matter to God. People matter to God. And then, number three, listen, put your trust in the promises of God. Put your trust in the promises of God. There's all kinds of things fighting for your attention, but God will do certain things. And one of the things he says, he's going to crush Satan. One of the things he's going to do in your life, look through the Bible and see the wills of God. What does he say? Do not fear. I'm your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What's that in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10? He said, he declares the end from the beginning, ancient times, what is to come. Declaring, I will accomplish all my purpose. I will accomplish all my purpose. He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He will do it. Trust him. Put your hope in the promises of God. And lastly, plead for more grace. It says, grace to you and peace. Verse 24, if you notice, in the ESV is not in there. And it's probably because some of the earliest manuscripts did not include it. But it's the direct thing that he says, a direct statement that he makes here in verse 20 as well. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We need more grace. Jesus, John 1:18, came to bring grace upon grace. Ask God for grace. I don't know about you, but I need more grace. God didn't just save us by grace, but he sustains us by his grace. Jerry Bridges, who wrote long now has gone be the Lord, wrote Transforming Grace, wrote this: we are brought into God's kingdom by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. We're motivated to obedience by grace. We're called to serve and enabled by grace. We receive strength to endure trials by grace. And finally, we're glorified by grace. The entire Christian life is under the reign of God's grace. Plead for more grace. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. And we ask that you would pour out the riches of your mercies, of your grace, so that we could stand against false teachers. That we could pursue you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, that we would hold on to your promises. We love you, Lord. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, Lord, we ask that you reach out and bring them to yourself today. You've heard the message of the gospel. Turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who came to live and die and rise again in your place. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name.